Good morning. I'll just kind of restate what Paul said. I don't want to overstate anything about Phyllis, but I do think Phyllis is in a tight spot right now and sure needs a lot of prayers. I could tell just in the time there yesterday, from walking into the room to leaving, just a marked difference in her energy and her ability. I mean, just was getting weaker, it seemed, in just that short amount of time. And talked to Jade just for a minute this morning and said that trend seemed to be continuing. So for sure, keep Phyllis in your prayers. Now, on a totally different note, yesterday we had the funeral for Peggy Hillis. And of course, Peggy was a resident there at Quail Ridge that Dad got to know very well. And then by proxy, I sort of inherited Peggy and really enjoyed Peggy. Peggy, I don't know how much she enjoyed me. I was not as punctual as Dad, and she constantly let me know that. I got there a little bit earlier, Johnson Cemetery there on Old 33. No one was there yet, except for this old shepherd dog was there in the cemetery. And maybe you all are smarter than me, but when it's just me and a dog, I decided, well, I'm going to pet that dog. And he was friendly and really had a good time. Problem was when it was time to get to the business at hand, the dog wasn't ready yet. And so he laid at my feet and would paw at my leg every now and then. And I was also having to try to run this Bluetooth speaker with somebody else's phone. And one thing I inherited from Dad was my ability to imagine the worst possible thing happening and then trying not to self-fulfill that prophecy. And so all I kept thinking was, I'm going to mess up this phone and I'm going to play the wrong song because there's no telling, you know. It was a very nerve-wracking situation. But we got through it. I was more worried. I had a harder time with that than Matthew and Elias' wedding, and I was really expecting something to happen at that fiasco, but that went off very well. And again, we congratulate Matthew and Elias and wish them a lot of luck. Lots and lots of luck. Especially to her. Now, way back in the 1600s, the king of Sweden was Gustav Adolf II, and he was considered one of the great military strategists of the age. And as with all great military strategists, the king was thinking of a way of how he could control the various areas around his nation. And one of those areas was the Baltic Sea. And in order to control these waters, he needed a formidable navy that he was convinced that the jewel of this navy would be one of the biggest and baddest warships ever created. And thus was born the idea for the Vasa. And the Vasa, of course, is a huge ship. And originally, the builders used 1,000 oak trees in its construction. And the mast was over 150 feet tall, which is roughly the equivalent to a 15-story building. And then it carried twice as many cannons as any ship afloat. It had 64 affixed to it. And she was one of the most intimidating and destructive ships ever to sail the seven seas. And so on August 10th, 1628, the crowds of Stockholm crowded the wharf to see the Vasa being launched as it set off on its maiden voyage. And within about 30 minutes, it sank. It sank because it was too top-heavy. It was top-heavy because the designer had put everything it could on the ship. But in the process of giving this ship everything that she might possibly need to go into battle, the designers forgot the single most important thing a ship was supposed to do. A ship that kind of quality needs to float. And if a ship doesn't float, a ship isn't much good to anyone. And so here in the book of Philippians, we find Paul writing to a church that he admires greatly. One scholar said that this is one of the few letters that Paul wrote with no words of condemnation. Apparently, this was a good congregation. But even in this great congregation, Paul senses the need to stress something that no church can survive without. No church can stay afloat without, and that being unity. A great church must have sound doctrine. A great church must have a powerful love for Christ. A great church must strive to bring people to Christ. But again, if a church is not unified, it won't be a great church. And that's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Scripture often stresses this need of unity. Way back in Psalms 133, verse 1, there God declared, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes there that I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And one of those powerful passages on the idea of unity is also found in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first six verses, there Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so it's obviously important to God that we are unified. We need to be of one mind and of one purpose as a church. And why do we need to be unified? Well, Jesus told us why when he prayed in the garden there before his crucifixion. He asked the Father there that Christians, that they could all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, that a church that is not unified is not in Jesus. They are not in God. And there are churches that have a serious issues with divisiveness. Anytime that there's two groups of people that have two different ideas, there's always a chance of having divisiveness. And there, it's sort of like having two kids at home when they start to argue. Well, they argue typically because they want to have their way. And children always argue the angriest when mom and dad aren't in the room. And that's usually because hopefully mom and dad have the final say in what's going on. Well, when a church is arguing amongst each other, it really means that God is not in the room. A church that is constantly arguing is not in God or Jesus. A church that is constantly arguing is not concerned with the things that God wants. They only care about what they want. And so again, they're not in Christ. Their lack of unity declares they're not in the same room with God. And so the first reason that we need unity is that, like Christ said, that they may be in us. The second reason Jesus said unity was important there in John 17:23 is that I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, and loved them even as you have loved me. Well, earlier in John, the 13th chapter, Jesus said that by all this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And again, there, that idea of unity, loving one another, that is the mark of who we are. If we love one another, the world recognizes that. The world recognizes who we belong to. Several years ago, the universities of Purdue, Indiana, and Ohio State did a joint research project. And they studied the attitudes of numerous college students on their campuses when it came to how people viewed others who were known to criticize others. And they discovered this. They found that gossips, those who talked about the immorality of others, were often seen as immoral. Politicians who claimed that their opponents were corrupt were often seen themselves as corrupt. Now, just the opposite is true as well. Those who praised others were often respected. For example, art critics who praised the work of an artist were often perceived as being talented themselves. And there's a name for it. It's called spontaneous trait transference. That's psychologist for you, I guess. And spontaneous trait transference is the term that they use for the phenomenon that when people hear a person say something positive or negative, they hear them say those things about someone else, they often attribute the same qualities to the person who is doing the speaking. So again, a person who praises others is often considered worthy of praise. And so thus, I guess, when we love one another, there's a trait transference. People, hopefully when they see our love for one another, tend to transfer our unity to Jesus. As Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Our unity as a church speaks volumes to a world mired in criticism and hate. They don't often see the kind of behavior that a church has, and they marvel that Jesus can do this type of thing in his church. Again, if we go back to Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes that we should be standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But then Paul tells us why that's so important. Why having that one mind, one spirit, and striving side by side is so important. He says there in verse 28, it was so that we might not be frightened at anything in your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of their not of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. In other words, our unity, our love for each other, not only tells the world who we belong to, but it also gives us the courage to face the very people who set out to oppose us. When we're united, we're not frightened of what our opponents might do. Now, there's a musical called New Moon, and there are some lyrics there in a few of the songs. And if you know the songs as I start reading the lyrics, feel free to sing along. If not, here's some of the lines. One of them said, give me men who are stout-hearted men, who will fight for the right they adore. Start with me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Now the next few words of the song say, shoulder to shoulder, boulder to boulder, they grow as they go to the fore. Then there's nothing in the world that can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men stick together man to man. And those are great lines that stress unity. Those stout-hearted men, shoulder to shoulder, boulder to boulder, willing to fight for that which is right, that which is just, that which is moral. Those are great lines. John Wesley once said, to give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they are clergymen or whether they are laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. That is what Paul was challenging the church at Philippi to do. Stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side. When a church would do that, no opponent would be able to stand against them. And that is what Paul was asking the church in Philippi to do. That is what God still asks us to do today. Back in the book of Numbers, we're told of 12 spies who were sent to spy out the promised land. And 10 came back with a bad report, and 10 came back with a good, or 2 came back with a good. When they returned from that mission, Caleb and Joshua told about how wonderful the new land was. It was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and with God's help, they could take possession with no trouble at all. But the other 10 spies were frightened, and one of them declared, we saw them as giants, the sons of Anak, and they come, which come from the giants, and we were in our own sight, we were seen as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. The spy there was saying that we are way too small. They are much larger than we. If we try to take this land, they're going to squash us like bugs. Now, I found this great video on YouTube, and I didn't put it on here, but this guy from Rogersville, Alabama, is who gives a great explanation of this story about grasshoppers. And I didn't put the video up. I wish I would have, because then I thought, well, I'll do an impersonation of this guy from Rogersville, Alabama, but I'm not really going to do that either, because I don't know about doing that. But if you know anybody from Rogersville, Alabama, they talk wonderfully. And this was this guy's version of how this grasshopper story goes. He says those cowardly spies didn't know nothing about grasshoppers. I'm sure there are plenty of people that have brush hogged and ran into a nest of grasshoppers at one time or another. Well, what happens when grasshoppers hit you? They begin to swarm. The air becomes filled with them. They're everywhere. The man said they get in your hair, they swarm your face, they land on your skin, and they can swarm so much that you become distracted, and before you know it, you're mowing down all of the field, including the crops. And then he says, so don't go telling me that grasshoppers can't do nothing. When they get unified and set their mind to it, there ain't nothing they can't do. A lot of double negatives in that. But it's true. And again, that is what the church is like when the church decides to be unified. When a church works shoulder to shoulder and side by side, there ain't nothing a church can't do. But now again, here's the deal. You can't be unified unless you decide that you love each other. And that's why there are so many verses in Scripture that tell us that, to love one another. In fact, James tells us that that's the royal law of the kingdom. Why would the Bible tell us to do that so often? Well, again, if God keeps emphasizing it, it's because it's something that we should be doing. It doesn't mean that it's easy to do. There are times when it's hard to even like one another, let alone love one another. Folks will do things, or folks will say things, or maybe they won't do things, or they won't say things, and we end up getting upset about it. Now, maybe none of you all have ever had that happen to you. You never had some fellow Christian do that. But probably you have. I think we all have. And do you know what the Bible says about it? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that above all, loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so again there, if you love someone, you'll forgive them. If you don't love them, well, you won't forgive them. If you can think of somebody who annoys you, makes you feel bitter, makes you feel angry, or so on, and then to that degree that you still harbor and repeatedly repeat why they've annoyed you or why they've embittered or angered you, you don't love them. You haven't forgiven them. And truly, you've disobeyed that royal law. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And that commandment to love one another is repeated over and over throughout Scripture. It's important to God, and therefore it needs to be important to us. Typically, I close a sermon with some sort of story, but this morning I'm going to close it out just with some scripture that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, and we'll go through the first two verses of chapter 5. And Paul starts out like this. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Have you ever had a leak underneath your kitchen sink? The pipes underneath have become corroded or maybe corrupted to the point where the water dumps into the cabinet and it makes a terrible mess. Well, that is the image that God is using here to describe the kind of language that tears down and tears apart other people. And God says, don't do that. If you're going to say anything at all, look for ways to build each other up and encourage each other. Sometimes it may be hard to find those words to say something encouraging to another person, but that's what God expects out of you and I. And then Paul continues. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Every time a Christian says something nasty about a brother or sister in Christ, the Bible tells us they have grieved God. That other person, no matter maybe how unlikable, they too were made in the image of God. And they have been, as Christians, remade in the image of Christ. And so God takes it kind of personal when we tear down that image. He is trying to build it up. And then the passage ends by saying this: let all bitterness and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I like how that last part put it. That when Jesus loved us and he gave himself up for us, he was lifted up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if that is true for Christ, I have a strong suspicion it is also true for us. Whenever we forgive others, the Bible tells us that it covers a multitude of sins. It also tells us that we smell good to God, that it is like a pleasant perfume in the throne room of God. And God, I think, says they've got it. They understand. And so this morning, the invitation is yours. If you are not a Christian, we can't stress enough that the time to make that decision is now. And no decision is making a decision in and of itself. And so this morning, again, the invitation is yours. We encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.